We're reading Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it a false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest was slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh.
Thanks, Tom, and let me add my welcome to Kev. It's great to see you. Great to be in this next bit of Revelation together. I'd like you to imagine that you received this through the post. God the Almighty invites you to the wedding of the Lamb and his bride, and afterwards to their marriage supper. Obviously, you accept. In fact, you've been asked to play a fairly major part in the wedding ceremony. You're going to be the bride. It turns out, though, on the same day as the wedding, there's another supper party being held. It sounds like it's also going to be a pretty huge affair. Some big names are going, celebrities, royalty, two very special guests. But it's not exclusive. In fact, they've invited everybody. It's a shame, really, that both of them are on the same day. But weirdly, no one's told you exactly when they're happening. I guess it's a kind of surprise thing. They've just told you to be ready to go whenever. So which supper are you making yourself ready for? The marriage supper of the Lamb or the great supper of God? At this point in Revelation, we've reached the last day. We're not circling round history anymore. We've arrived at the final battle. These final chapters show us multiple pictures of the moment when Jesus returns on the day of God's wrath, the final judgment, and everybody attends a great supper. But there are two. Last week's passage ended with the first one, verse 9. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the second one we heard about today, verse 17, come gather for the great supper of God. But I hope you noticed, even if you were only vaguely listening, that second supper is not one that you want to be at. There is no tough decision here, no fear of missing out. You can go to the marriage supper as the bride, or you can go to this other supper and be on the menu. Some really graphic images, difficult to hear maybe, but not particularly difficult to understand, I think. This is just two ways to live, two futures. And John is given visions of the final judgment so that we are absolutely clear who goes where, who gets what. Every detail, every person accounted for. And never for a second would we think of switching sides. We saw last week what happens to Babylon. Now we see what happens to the beasts and all who follow them. at the return of the king. Verse 11 again, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. If you're new here today, then you might well ask, who is this figure, the white rider? But if you've been with us since the start of Revelation, there's a good chance that you recognised him. This is undoubtedly Jesus. And there's lots of detail in these six verses to identify him. In fact, when I was prepping on this passage, I tried to underline all the references to things previously mentioned in Revelation. I almost ended up underlining everything. It's the Jesus from chapter 1, whose eyes are like a flame of fire because he sees all, he knows all. And the many diadems on his head tell us he rules all. He's here to judge and make war. But the difference here appears to be that heaven is opened, and having triumphed in heaven, our champion is riding out for the final battle. It is time for his enemies to be captured and completely destroyed. And notice he gets called a lot of names. Verse 11, he is called Faithful and True. In one of the letters to the churches, he was described as the faithful and true witness. I don't think it's an accident that here he is just faithful and true. The time for witnessing has ended. Now comes the judgment. And the same faithfulness to the same truth now makes him the judge of those who rejected that witness. Verse 12, he also has a mystery name. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He sees all, knows all, rules all. But we only know what he's revealed to us. It's another mark of his authority and his supremacy that there are still things he knows that we don't. Another distinction between the one who gets to judge and the people that he judges. Verse 13, he's called the Word of God. It's a title John uses in his gospel. Remember, the Word was with God and the Word was God. If you're studying John in small groups this year, then in this week's study, Jesus said, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. No surprise then that he has a sharp sword coming out of his mouth with which to strike down the nations who didn't receive his words. And verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's in a league of his own, even those who judge in this world. They too have a judge. And if that hasn't already overloaded you with theological significance and complexity, you also need to add in the accompanying imagery from Isaiah 63, the one whose robe is spattered with blood as he treads his enemies in the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. The return of the king is the moment God's great master plan is finally brought to its epic, triumphant climax. And for good measure, John's chucked in Psalm 2 as well. God's king, he strikes down the nations and rules them with a rod of iron. It's a warning to the kings of the earth who attempt to cast off God's rule. The only way to be safe on the last day is to take refuge in Jesus today. I guess as we get to the end of the Bible, it would be normal to see God's word pulling together from all over the place, as all God's promises culminate in the finale of salvation history. It should feel like a climax. And it should be a Jesus-centered climax. It's a vision to be humbled by, to worship, to trust and believe because he's faithful and true, to rightly fear and be in awe of because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I wonder if Jesus commands that kind of respect from you today. Is this how you understand Jesus? Is this your Jesus? He is the Lamb who was slain. You should come to him for refuge. He alone can give you fine white linen and white and pure to wear instead of your sin-stained clothes. He alone can give you a white horse like his so that you ride out with him to victory. But don't at any point think he's just your pal Jesus. He's done you a couple of favors. Don't forget his military might, his prestige, and preeminence. There is a lot of significance packed in these verses. Names to call him, ways to see him, because he is your Lord and your God. He should have a more complex and multifaceted and mind-blowing character description than anyone else. And your greatest desire should be to see him in all his glory. You will. Everyone will. And he will see you. If you're just investigating Jesus today, maybe you feel like you got slightly more than you bargained for. But this is who Jesus is. Sorry if Christians and people teaching in churches have ever made him less than this. He's not just a historical religious figure. He's not a dead prophet. He's a coming, mighty, triumphant king who will judge. He's not a pushover. He can't be smooth-talked. You won't be able to impress him or avoid him. But he has told you very clearly how to be on the right side of him when he comes. Let me read again from John chapter 12, which I mentioned earlier. Jesus said, I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. He came first as the faithful and true witness. He came first to save the world. Receive his words now, because he will return faithful and true. And then those same words will judge you. And I said at the start, it's not supposed to be a difficult decision if you are clear on the eternal implications. Look down with me again at verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Point two is down with the beast and the false prophet. Which is to say, both, that they are brought down and their armies go down with them. Down with the beast and the false prophet. We've referenced a lot of films over the last few weeks. I have to say my recommendation is not the most cultured. Evan Almighty. If you haven't seen it, it's the sequel to Bruce Almighty. But this time, God, played by Morgan Freeman, gets Evan to build an ark because a flood is coming. He's Noah. And God teaches Evan the way that we change the world. It's very simple. One act of random kindness at a time. Now, you can probably already think of some situations around the world where that would sound a bit insensitive. I think some of the churches that Revelation was written to would frankly feel disregarded to hear that was the extent of God's plan to vindicate his people. But maybe the most ridiculous moment in the film is when God says to Evan's wife that a lot of people miss the point of the story of Noah's Ark. That it's not about God's wrath and anger. Instead, he says it's a love story. The animals show up in pairs, and everyone entered the ark side by side. Well, I wonder how the script writers would spin Revelation 19. What would they have God say if they made another Almighty sequel? A lot of people miss this story. It's not about God's wrath and anger. It's a story about looking after the birds, making sure that each one is well fed. Changing the world, one act of random kindness at a time. Why not hang up a bird feeder every now and then? Would you buy that? I hope not. I hope you realise the problems in our world are too fundamental, too deep-rooted for that kind of naive solution. And importantly, there are active agents of evil who must be destroyed. God has not promised to change the world one act of random kindness at a time. That wouldn't be enough. God's going to change the world by bringing the heavenly victory to earth on a great and very awesome day of judgment. Bruce Almighty, Evan Almighty, they're comedies. But do not laugh at the idea of God Almighty. Do not rewrite the script to omit the fury of his wrath. In fact, Psalm 2 that I mentioned earlier, it's actually God who laughs. He holds the kings of the earth in derision for thinking that they could challenge him, for thinking that there wouldn't be consequences. We'll think more next week about this on an individual level. I said earlier, it's not an exclusive guest list. The birds aren't fussy eaters. God's judgment is the great leveler. You can see verse 18 is a pretty comprehensive list. All men, both free and slave, both small and great. Are you and the people you care about, are you ready for the return of the king? I know I sometimes want Jesus to wait a bit until I'm sure we're ready. And I guess that's understandable, but this is our victory. We should look forward to it. We'll be riding out with Jesus on that day, and we will be sure that he judges in righteousness. And it does help to remember who leads the other armies. We've been told before, I guess, that evil will be defeated on earth. But I think it's important that we're able to tick off each of the big enemies. Here it's the beast and the false prophet from chapter 13, the devil's dream team, one to destroy and one to deceive. If the end of evil is too abstract for you, well, remember these characters. The beast, he tries to impress and intimidate Christians into bowing the knee to him instead, openly hostile to anyone whose primary loyalty is to Jesus. He represents the devil's state sponsors, whether that's ISIS beheading Christians or maybe most overtly the regime in North Korea today. Do you really think Jesus should delay? Our global family is paying for it every day. And maybe you feel like I often do. I mean, what can I even do to help? Well, there are practical ways that we can get involved, but the real solution is the return of the king. If you had a simple, guaranteed way to rescue them, I take it you wouldn't hold it back. And the false prophet is the other half of the team, less overt, more religious though, more deceptive. He spreads false teaching, which was a problem in more than one of the seven churches at the start of the book. Religion in collusion with the state, stealing away our worship. If you feel any of the weariness of the battle, any spiritual fatigue from holding them at bay, from the ongoing need to defend your mind against their subtle lies, the real solution is the return of the king. We will have no mixed feelings when heaven opens. Only happiness and awe and thankfulness. The beast and the false prophet, they've come for a fight, but they seem to have bought their own lies. What do they think is going to happen here? There's no long struggle back and forth as Jesus and the beast fight for power. It's not too close to call. Jesus can't be deceived and he can't be overpowered. In fact, for all the military language, there is no battle. Verse 40 sounds almost matter of fact, easy. The beast was captured, and with it the false prophet. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire. It is an image. Maybe ask yourself what difference it would make to have this picture on your wall when you're eventually around to invite friends over, or hung just next to your front door so that you see it whenever you leave the house. Or in a little frame on your desk at work. This is your king and these big, scary enemies who want us to be afraid and to doubt and to give up. Look how weak they are compared to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look how easily truth silences the deceiver. Are you ready for the return of the King? Let me pray. Lord Jesus, faithful and true, the Word of God, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords, you are beyond great. And we praise you for your righteousness and ask you to come in judgment, that your people might be free forever from these enemies. And that finally, worldwide, you'd be seen and honored as King. Amen.